Our message this evening comes from Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Chapter 18 begins with a question from the disciples as to who is the greatest. Jesus responds by telling them to humble themselves and become like children. He also warns them against causing any of his children to stumble, to sin. With this context in mind, let's read from Matthew 18, beginning in verse 10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." This is God's holy word. Let's ask for his help in understanding and applying it to our lives. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the firm foundation you've laid for us in your word. Please give us insight and understanding so that we might rest in your promises and obey your commands. Please hear and answer our request as we come in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, a good parent deeply loves all of their children. It doesn't matter if they have one child or if they have 10 children. Each child is precious to them. The same thing can be said for grandparents, whether it's your first grandchild or if it's your 25th grandchild. You're eagerly expecting that birth of that new child. You delight in each and every single one, 1, 25, 35, no matter how many. They're all special to you. And God loves us in this kind of way. You're not a nameless person in the crowd. You're not expendable. He will notice if you wander off. You matter to him. Every single Christian is important to him. And if all his people are important to him, then they should also be important to us as well. And so this parable encourages us to think that way. It teaches us that God cares for all his people and pursues them when they go astray. Therefore, we should also love and pursue one another. And we'll consider that in three points. First, don't despise one another. Second, God pursues his wandering people. And third, we must pursue one another when we go astray. So first, don't despise one another. And we see this in verse 10. Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Now, these little ones could certainly include literal children. We can see that in the context. Jesus has just taken a child and put them in their midst as he's been talking. We see that back in verse 2. But Jesus means more than simply, don't despise children who believe in me. He means don't despise any of my people. All of God's people are his little ones. And the context of chapter 18 makes that clear. So the disciples have been asking Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus responds by calling a child to him and saying, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And since all of us are to turn and to become trusting like children, Jesus is speaking about how we should be relating to all of God's people. Yes, children, but not just literal children, all of God's people. And Jesus goes on to warn us against leading any of his little ones astray. So he says in verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." He goes on to give further warnings against tempting others in verses 7 through 9. And then this culminates in that warning in verse 10, not to despise his little ones. So that's what Jesus is telling us to do or not to do. And then he gives us a reason for this beginning in the second half of verse 10. "For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. The point here is to emphasize how precious each believer is to God. In some way, Christians are represented by an angel before the face of our Father in heaven. And therefore, each person is precious to him. Now, some people have taken this verse to mean that every believer has a particular guardian angel. After all, nations have an angel. You can see that in Daniel chapter 10. Nations are described as having an angel. The churches are described as having an angel in Revelation 2 to 3. So every individual person has a guardian angel, or so some say in this text. But Jesus doesn't actually say that. He doesn't say that each individual person has their own particular angel. Of course, angels do help us. Hebrews 1:14 describes angels as ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Psalm 91:11 says that God will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. But we don't need to assume that we each have a specific guardian angel for this to be true. Matthew Henry wrote, "Why should we suppose this when we are sure that every particular saint, when there is an occasion, has a guard of angels?" So what's being described is more general than an individual guardian angel for each Christian. Angels represent God's little ones before his throne in some way, and they wait to receive orders from God for our good. And that should be an encouraging thought to Christians. That thought should greatly encourage you. And it should also show you just how valuable every single Christian is to God. John Calvin wrote, "It would be strange indeed that a mortal man should despise or treat as of no account those whom God holds in such high esteem." Well, before moving on, I will say that there is another possible interpretation of this verse. Some argue that the angels are actually the spirits of the little ones after their death. So in Acts chapter 12, verse 15, Peter is knocking at the door, and the people inside say it is his angel, and they think it's his spirit standing outside. And so some argue that's what's being inferred here. However, in Matthew 18:10, Jesus uses the present tense, saying their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. That's not true of the little ones we're told not to despise. So I think this really is talking about angels. Nonetheless, if you were to take this second interpretation, the point would really be substantially the same. These people are dearly loved by God. Therefore, it would be really strange to despise one whom God holds in such high esteem. Well, if this is the warning Jesus is giving to us, we need to think about how we can despise little ones. We need to know how we can do that so we can avoid doing it. Well, we see one example of how to do this later in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. Children are brought to Jesus so that he might lay his hands on them and pray for them, and the disciples begin to rebuke the people. Jesus doesn't have time for these little children. Take them away. But Jesus rebukes his disciples. He says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And so we can despise the little ones whenever we assume the gospel is not for children or are annoyed by children's presence. Maybe you've been out at a restaurant and you hear a baby crying and it just, maybe you get annoyed. You're like, "I'm trying to enjoy a relaxing dinner and this baby is interrupting it." And if we treat children like that or like a disruptive person in a movie theater in church, that is really like despising one of the little ones. We need to welcome children as much as possible. We should be glad to have them in church. Now, here at Grace, I don't see that as a particular problem. As a father of five children, I would say children are welcomed, almost entirely welcomed in our congregation. Now, given the fact that we're sinners, I doubt 100% of people who've ever come in our doors have had the same experience as my family or I have had or perceived. But nonetheless, I'd in general say that this is a strength and that we should keep it up, and that we should strive to make that true, that all the children who come in this door are welcomed by our congregation. Well, as we think about despising little ones, we can also think of those who may appear to have less to give in return. So think about a Christian with a disability, or a saint in a nursing home. We might think of the socially awkward Christian, or the poor brother and sister in Christ, or the less intellectually gifted. Do you love all of God's children who might fit into one of those categories? Would you see them as kind of a nuisance? You know, take the socially awkward Christian. You wonder, what's a visitor going to think of me? What are people going to think of me because this person is kind of acting awkward? Or do you love that person because they belong to Christ? If we interpret the little ones broadly to be any Christian, we can also think about despising anyone we don't like. And frankly, aren't there people you struggle to like or get along with? Do you despise them? Or we could think about not being concerned with whether or not our actions offend someone with different convictions than ours. So, for example, if drinking alcohol causes a weaker brother to sin or to stumble in their faith, do you insist on drinking it? Or are you willing to abstain for the sake of your brother? Is your freedom more important to you? Or is the brother or sister for whom Christ died more important to you? So Jesus warns us here, these people are dear to him. And since they are, we must not despise any of his children. So we're not to despise one another. Second, we learn that God pursues his wandering people. And we see this in the parable of the lost sheep in verses 12 through 14. This parable illustrates God's care for us and pictures why we're not to despise one another. Now, you may notice that we skipped verse 11. Some manuscripts add an additional verse, "For the Son of Man came to save the lost." That verse is essentially a summary of the parable that comes next, even if it's not in some of the original manuscripts. And the parable is simple enough. Jesus says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray." Jesus concludes the parable by adding, "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." This parable just really powerfully pictures God's tender care for us. You personally matter to him. You are important to him. So much so that he would leave the 99 and go after one straying sheep. And when he brings that straying sheep home, there's more rejoicing over that sheep than over the 99 who had never left. Now, of course, that doesn't mean the others aren't significant or that God doesn't love them. That's not Jesus' point. His point is that all his sheep are so precious to him that he will go searching for them. And he delights in bringing them back after they've gone lost. Well, accountants will sometimes talk about something being immaterial or material. So on a financial statement, a material misstatement is inaccurate information that may impact the decision of someone using that statement. So in contrast, an immaterial misstatement is one that's unimportant or insignificant. And so if you had a company that made $270 million, and oh, whoops, they actually made $269 million, it's not really a big deal. If you had invested in the company and it had a profit of $270 million and you found out actually they made $269, you wouldn't say, "Oh, wait, give me back my investment. I wouldn't have made that decision." It just doesn't really matter that much. It's immaterial. It's not a big deal. It's insignificant. But that not so with God's people. That's not how God treats his people. The difference in a church of 270 and a church of 269 is very important to God. If a church of our size were to lose just a single member because they went astray, that's a big deal. Even if our average attendance and our giving is just about the same, even if our ministries aren't impacted in any significant way, that lost sheep is important. In other words, you can't simply slip out the back door and not be noticed, at least not by God. He sees and he knows. There's another key feature in this parable. The sheep isn't looking for the shepherd. Instead, it's the shepherd who sees the sheep going astray and goes after it. And the imagery from this parable reminds us of Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 through 16. We read that earlier in the service. In Ezekiel, God promised to seek after his flock and to be their shepherd. He said, I will seek the flock, and I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And he also promised to judge the fat and to feed them with justice. Well, this imagery of a shepherd is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, to go after those who were wandering, which was all of us at one point in our lives. All of us fit that category. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, the Bible clearly teaches that all of us sin. All of us fail to do what God commands. We sin by doing things we shouldn't do. We sin by failing to do the good things we should do. We fall short of God's glory in thought, word, and deed. And we often wander away from God's clear commands to pursue our own desires instead. But Jesus pursues us in that condition. He pursued us all the way to the cross. He came down from heaven to rescue us by shedding his blood in our place. And now he sends out his people to preach this good news of the gospel, this good news of salvation that is found in him. And he equips us, the church, to build one another up in love. Let me say here that in Matthew's gospel, this parable is told particularly about the straying believer, or the straying sheep who at least grew up in the church. But if you've never claimed to be a Christian, if you're perhaps listening online and aren't even a part of the church or have never been to church, the application is really the same for you. You can repent of your sins. You can ask Jesus to forgive you. He will welcome you with open arms. He delights to save sinners, to wash their sins away, and to make them whiter than snow. He died for people just like you. No matter how bad you think your sins are, Jesus is a Savior who can forgive you and wash you clean. If you are a Christian, there's also lots of application in these verses. This parable is just so sweet. Such a sweet picture of God's love for us. It pictures his compassion for you. His deep, deep love for you. There are thousands, millions, or even billions of souls that belong to Jesus. Billions of people that he can call his own. But what's the difference between 1 billion and one, or just 1 billion? If there's ever anything that's immaterial, insignificant, that's it, isn't it? And yet there's a great difference to Jesus between 1 billion and one and 1 billion people who believe in him. The difference is so great because he loves you personally. He loves you deeply. He came to die not just for sinners in general, but also for you if you belong to him. You are greatly loved by him. And this is important because we sometimes struggle. We sometimes struggle with feelings of rejection or our own self-worth. Maybe you personally are feeling worthless or unworthy or unloved this evening. Maybe some of you are struggling with self-esteem or even self-hatred. Perhaps you're depressed and discouraged and worn down, and you just really feel unlovable. And so you need to hear these words. Your good shepherd came to seek you. He loves you. Even though he has so many other people to love, he notices if you go missing. You are immeasurably valuable to him. Also be encouraged that you will be welcomed home if you've strayed. You will be welcomed home. Consider how the good shepherd pursues his wayward sheep. He doesn't do so grudgingly. You don't see him kind of tromping off, grumbling and muttering to himself, "Man, you worthless sheep. Look at all the time I've wasted. Consider all the sleep I've lost. Ah, do you know how worried you've made me? Do you have any idea what you've done to my blood pressure, you worthless sheep?" That's not how he pursues us. He pursues us because he loves us and we matter to him. And when he finds us, he grabs us and he brings us home with great joy. Not with grumbling, but with joy and delight. And so if you've strayed, Remember, that's how God loves you. Jesus loved you enough to pursue you to the cross. And if you're wandering now, listen to his voice. Listen to what he's saying to you in his word, even tonight. He's pursuing you as you hear his word. Will you listen to him, and will you allow him to bring you home again? If you do, there will be great joy, and he will greatly rejoice over you. Well, verse 14 closes that it's not the Father's will for any to perish. And if this is so, how can we be indifferent to it? How can we despise anyone? And how can we fail to pursue the wandering sheep ourselves? Which leads us to our next point. If God pursues his wandering people, then we must also pursue those who go astray. And we see the implication particularly in the verses that follow this parable. So if you look at verses 15 to 17 with me, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." These verses are speaking about a fellow Christian who strays. And we've just seen that God seeks after his straying sheep. And if God loves each sheep so much, then shouldn't we as well? As Calvin said, it would be strange to treat as of no account those whom God holds in such high esteem. And as a church, it should never be insignificant to us when a member strays. As a Christian, it should never be insignificant to you when a Christian friend wanders off. It should matter immensely to us whether we're a church of 270 or a church of 269. Now, I understand people leave the congregation for any number of reasons, including moving. And so I'm not talking about being obsessed over the exact size of our numbers. Okay, if someone leaves to go to a different congregation, that's perfectly fine, and we don't need to stress about that. But if we go down, even a single member, because someone has walked away from the faith in Christ, then that must matter to us. It must matter even if they weren't particularly plugged in, even if they weren't a Sunday school teacher or serving in any what we might consider useful way. It should matter because that is one of God's sheep who is going astray. But what should we do? What should you do when you see someone wandering off that way? Well, Jesus gives us instructions. He speaks about a situation in which someone sins against you. And in that case, you're to go lovingly pursue them. You do so first individually, telling this person in private what they've done to offend you. If they won't listen, you bring another person or two along with you. And if they still won't listen, you go and you tell it to the church. The best way to understand this would be to go tell the leaders of the church, who would then, the elders, who would then go and pursue this person. And if they still won't listen to the elders, and this is a serious sin, they will excommunicate this person. That is to consider them to be a Gentile or tax collector, or as we would say today, an unbeliever. To treat this person like an unbeliever. And at that point, then the whole church would also know that this person does not, we view that this person does not belong to Christ, and we should be praying for him. So that's how we should pursue someone. We must bear in mind, though, that the purpose is always restorative. As 1 Corinthians 5:5 makes clear, the goal is so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We never confront someone to shame them or to gain some leverage or advantage over them. We do so for their own good, to win them back to Christ, to go after them the same way our good shepherd would go after us. And let me emphasize here at this point, this is the duty of all Christians. It's not just the job of the elders or other leaders in the church. If someone sins against you, you are to go pursue them. You are to say, tell them what they've done to offend you. Try to win them back yourself, with God's help, in other words. And we must not skip this crucial first step, this crucial step of going to someone in private. In most cases, You have no business telling anyone else at all about an offense until you've talked to your brother or sister first. Now, I say in most cases or in almost every situation, because you can always think of exceptions. There are situations where the first step is to call the police, or there are situations in which involving, say, a man and a woman, where it wouldn't be appropriate for, say, the woman to go to the man alone and confront him with something he's done wrong. So sometimes there are exceptions, but generally speaking, most sin can be dealt with privately at first, and that's what we need to do. And if you skip this step, it's also less likely to go well. It's less likely to go well. It's like taking a hammer to get a fly on the wall. If you do that, maybe you'll get the fly, but you're going to cause a lot of damage in the process. And so if someone sins against you, give them the chance to hear you out. Give them the chance to repent. But if you bring a hammer when a fly swatter is required, it's probably going to make a mess of the whole situation. We can also remember that Jesus commands us here to love all our neighbors. And so even if you've gone to them in private and they haven't listened, and you've taken someone else and they haven't listened, and the church has confronted them and they haven't listened and they've been excommunicated, even then we don't have to entirely give up on someone. We don't have to stop loving them. Again, remember, Jesus calls us to love all our neighbors and to love even our enemies. And so if the straying person is close to you, you don't have to cut them off from all relationships, at least as long as they're not a direct danger to you or leading you into sin. You don't have to cut them off. You may know someone who's decided, hey, I just don't want to follow Jesus anymore. I said I was a Christian, but I'm choosing not to follow him anymore. And in that case, you can still love the person. You can still spend time with them. You can still love them the way you would love any other unbelieving family member, friend, or neighbor. And also in this case, bear in mind that God's not necessarily done with them. You don't have to give up. Their story is not over. So keep praying for them. Pursue them in prayer. Pursue them by loving them. Pursue them by leading a godly life that they can see and give glory to God for. So this text is encouraging us to pursue one another if we go astray, to lovingly go after one another for the good of the sinner. So let's love those who've wandered off. Let's go after them. Let's do that because that is what our God has done for us. He pursues the lost. He seeks and saves them. Jesus tells us that his Father in heaven is not willing that one of his little ones should perish. And so we shouldn't be either. Because God loves and pursues them, we should also love and pursue them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you because you're a God who loves us deeply and personally. Each of us matters to you. It's very important to you that each of your little ones are found and brought safely to our eternal home. Thank you for securing this through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please fill our hearts with a deep gratitude and devotion as we consider your tender mercies. We also confess that our sins daily make us a debtor to your grace. Our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And so please take our hearts and seal them to you. As you do, please increase our love for our fellow Christians. Equip us to go after those who stray. And by your grace, use us to bring them back. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.